Back in 354 to 430, a fellow named Augustine taught a doctrine regarding the enabling power of God. And John Calvin picked this doctrine up about 1590 and through about 1564. But this idea of the enabling power of God, in essence, said that unless God enabled a person to believe, they could not be saved. And this concept taught that because Adam lost the enabling power when he was cast out of Eden, all descendants of Adam now stand outside of grace. And this is, of course, the basis of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit and conversion and various other things. That is, that somehow God must zap the individual and miraculously give them the enabling power to believe. This doctrine fostered the mourner's bench and what's sometimes called that old-time religion that goes back to this erroneous concept. But the fact is, there is another erroneous concept of grace. And I'm not positive of its origin, but it is found recorded in 1536 by John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. This concept taught, and the quote is here for you, "Christ came and lived a perfect life on our behalf, and that perfect life is imputed to or placed upon us. Thus, when God looks upon us, he sees not our life, but the perfect life of Christ." This concept is often illustrated with a dirty shirt covered by a nice coat, or an umbrella that God opens over us so he can see only the righteousness of Christ. Now, once again, this doctrine has reared its ugly head, and it is in the brotherhood. In a recent lesson, a preacher in Texas said, and I quote, I pasted something over this and I got part of it. Okay. "By living, we are offering ourselves to God's righteousness. I will put my righteousness on you. God will see you as righteous as he is." That's an exact quote. I sat there and heard it from his mouth. "I will see you as holy, though you are not holy, just because you have yearned for a relationship with Jesus." And he added whimsically that he had aggravated the law keepers in the room. Then, quote, "God doesn't see you as you are, but as he is." Don't you get it? And by the way, this same young preacher stood before the audience and said, "When God looks at me, he doesn't see me. He sees Christ. Because I am clothed with, covered with Christ." Well, that brings us to an important question. Does the Bible teach imputed righteousness or forgiveness? Because there has to be one or the other. And to find an answer, we turn to what Calvinists referred to as the imputation chapter, which is Romans chapter 4. This chapter uses a Greek word, logiomaia, about 13 times. Translated it, King James Version, as counted 2 times, reckoned 3 times, and imputed 6 times. The New King James Version, however, does render it accounted 5 times, counted 1 time, and imputed 7 times. American Standard Version translates it reckoned each time. Now, in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, justified by works must mean free of guilt on the basis of our own deeds. That means we have done something to earn it. Justified means to be declared free of guilt. So if man is declared free of guilt on the basis of his own works, what? It can only mean that he has never sinned. If he has ever sinned, how could he be declared free of guilt? How could he be forgiven of his sins? Or how could he have Christ's righteousness placed on him like a great cloak so that God could not see his sins and only see Christ's righteousness? This is the essence of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, in Romans 4 and verse 3, notice, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was accounted, it was imputed, it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. But the question is, what was accounted to Abraham for righteousness? His faith. His faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Not the perfect life of Jesus Christ. The only way a man could be accounted free or not guilty of sin on the basis of his own works would be that he never sinned. And this would make it of debt. That is, that God would owe him justification. But God justifies or counts someone who has been ungodly as not guilty of sin. But how could he do such a thing? How can he do that? What is imputed? The man's faith. Look at Romans 4, 6 through 8. Let's read this now. This explains how God could count us free of sin, somebody who's been ungodly. Abraham had sinned, yet something was accounted to him for righteousness. What? His faith. God could do this by forgiving him of his sins. What was involved in Abraham's justification? Well, Christ had to die. Christ had to die in order to make that possible. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest stands ministering daily and repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Who was that? Who was that? It was Jesus. And his death was for the remission of sins. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 28. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, notice that we're told that God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us because we were so righteous. Christ died for us because we were sinners. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's the meaning of impute right there. This impute, incidentally, was an accounting term in Greek. It's a grocery store putting something on account or paying on an account. Abraham's faith was put to his account. But the interesting part about this is Abraham's faith was not a one-time event. Notice that in Genesis 15 and verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham did not have an experience of faith, as some would term it. This statement was soon after Abraham had overcome the kings and rescued Lot, his nephew, and regained the things that had been taken from Sodom. And as Abraham returned, Melchizedek came out to meet him, bringing bread and wine. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High." Now, Abraham was 75 years old when God instructed him to leave the land of Haran and to go to the land of promise. Then, when he was about 100 years old, God told him that Sarah was going to have a child. And you know what it says? He believed God. Now listen, it was accounted to him for righteousness, put to his account. But notice, whenever the boy was old enough to accompany him, the son finally came. And the boy was old enough to accompany him into the mountains. Abraham was ready to offer him as a sacrifice. Why did God tell him to do such a thing? That wasn't his question. He simply believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, there's no possible way for this to be a single event. The faith of Abraham started many years earlier and continued through his life. And in Hebrews 11 and down at verse 8, Abraham started this journey at 75 and before the birth of Ishmael, and when the birth of Isaac was promised, 99. And several years later, he was asked to offer him on an altar. Why? Abraham believed God. That's it. It was not faith at one particular point in his life. In fact, it was a life of faith that was imputed to him for righteousness. When Paul in Romans 4 teaches that we are to be justified by faith, he does not speak of faith only, or at the point of faith, but he speaks of our justification being possible only through a life of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be fair to this and consider some arguments that are presented by those who have espoused such a doctrine. Some say, well, I believe that Christ's personal life was imputed. Well, let's look at these thoughts. Christ kept all the commandments of God, and that was perfect obedience, and that's what saves us. But note, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. If we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, that is, Christ has already died, we shall be saved by His life. Which life? Well, he's referring to the resurrected life. Think about it. We are saved by the life of Christ in His resurrected form, not His life before His death. That would be taken out of context. In Romans 4 and verse 25, it says that He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. There's the life. Not an earthly life, but His resurrected life under consideration. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, Christ has an unchangeable priesthood. A priesthood that does not die. Why? Because He doesn't die. Now, does this refer to His earthly life? No, absolutely not. He could not be a high priest during His earthly life. Why? He came from the wrong tribe. But He is our high priest. Only after His death, burial, and resurrection. It was the resurrected Lord who became king. It is the resurrected Jesus who is our advocate with the Father. And through Him, we receive the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1 and 2. Well, let's look at another argument. Christ became for us righteousness. This is all Christ doing. Well, okay, let's see. If that's so, He also became for us wisdom. He became for us sanctification and redemption. Now, in His wisdom, sanctification and redemption is also imputed to us. Is that what that's talking about? No. Justification or righteousness is ours by virtue of His death, not His perfect earthly life. And this is where their hang-up is. In Romans 5 and verse 9, much more having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, does it read much more than being now justified by His perfect life? Is that what that says? No. But it says we're justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Because of His sacrifice, we can have our sins forgiven. It is by this means that we stand free of guilt before God. Even as David in Psalm 32, and in Romans 4, 6 through 8, Paul, they describe the essence of being free from guilt before God and where we stand before God. But we got to hurry on because we're running out of time. Now, arguments considered, let's try this one. Christ was given a body so that we could be justified. Think about that. Christ was given a body so that we could be justified. Well, Christ was given a body so that he could obey. Note Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Talking about the law having a shadow of things to come. And then talking about the sacrifices. And notice in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Look at verse 5. Therefore he came into this world, or into the world, and said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Verse 5 here begins a quote from Psalm 40. The Lord had no pleasure in offerings and sacrifice. Why? Because the heart of the Jews was not in them. Then in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, Isaiah called them an abomination unto him. And he continues to quote from Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10 and verse 7. Now, this is a reference to Christ. Christ was given a body to offer what? Once for all. And this he did as he freely offered himself in sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10 is discussing the crucifixion of Christ, not the perfect life of Christ. But then some say, well, I got to tell you, we partake of the bread in the Lord's Supper to commemorate the perfect life of Christ. Now, I'm sure that was on your minds. No, it wasn't. Christ offered his body on Calvary. And in 1 Corinthians 11:24, when he had given thanks, he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of what? Me. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, what does Peter say about this? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Christ did not die for his own sins. What did he die for? He died for my sins and your sins. Simple as that. Well, what does this mean? It means we must have a simple, trusting faith. Well, what is faith? Hebrews 11 and 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does this mean? First, there must be a fact. Something has to happen. Then there has to be a witness. Somebody has to have seen it that can relate it to us. Then there has to be the testimony or the relating of it to us. And then there has to be faith. Romans 10 verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith based on credible witnesses to a fact that we do not know firsthand, but we accept as true. That is faith. Now notice, James emphasizes in James 2:24, that it's not by faith only. No, that's not the only thing involved. Faith expressed becomes saving faith. That's the kind of faith Abraham had, and that's the kind of faith we have to have. Christ is the Savior of mankind, and we are in need of forgiveness. Now, where do we turn for it? We are justified. We are counted free of guilt on the basis of His blood. Not His perfect life, but His blood. Look at Romans 5 and 9 with me. But much more, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Christ, as our substitute, died on our behalf. Forgiveness demands that someone suffer the wrong. The sin is against God. Now, I want you to chew on that for a little bit. You look at the prodigal son in Luke 15:18. He came to his father and said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." Luke 15 and verse 21. Again, he said, "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." Where I thought he sinned against his father. He sinned against God. David said in Psalm 51 and 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned." I thought his sin was with Bathsheba. No. It was against God. That's what we're talking about. And Joseph in Genesis 39 and verse 9, "There is no one greater in the house than I, nor as he kept back anything," that is, your husband had kept anything back from me, "but you, because you were his wife." Now listen, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" God takes the loss to the extent that he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross, to pay the price for your sins and mine. I can benefit by that if I put my trust in him and humbly and submissively serve him. This is what it means to be saved by grace. God, in his gracious mercy towards mankind, has afforded man the forgiveness of sins. In Romans 4, 6 through 8, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are," listen to it, "forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Is he going to cover it up, hide it? That's not what this means. Well, you say, it says his sins are covered. Well, when you go out to eat, and someone graciously says, "I've got it covered." What does that mean? That means it's paid. The bill's paid. You don't owe anything. Oh, I get it. And that's what it means here. It's already taken care of. It's already taken care of. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Now, if you want to understand how man is justified, you have to read the passages of Scripture that teach what to do for remission of sins. That's what we're interested in. Now, under this idea of Calvinism, there is no remission of sins. There's just a covering of sins. And I'll never forget Herman Sargent. I can see like he's still alive today. We went to a discussion of this subject. Herman and I and several others were there. Evan was there too. And he had said, whenever God looks down, all he sees is the umbrella of righteousness. And Herman says, well, do you believe that God can do anything? Oh, yes, I believe that. Then you have to believe that God can lift up the corner of that umbrella. Well, yeah. What would he see? What would he see if he picked up that umbrella? He knew what he'd see. He'd see sinners. And what good is done by covering it up? Forgiving it is what we're interested in. Oh. But anyway, the same thing applies to this imputed righteousness that supposedly Chris Emerson has gotten down in Lindale, Texas. Is it Lindale? Yeah, Lindale. You are justified. You are pronounced free of guilt when? When your sins are remitted. When your sins are forgiven. Now, what about the erring child of God? Well, an erring child of God has another avenue that he has to follow. He is taught to approach the throne of mercy and acknowledge his sins and plead for mercy. Look at 1 John, first chapter of 1 John. I know it's there somewhere. There it is. First chapter of 1 John. If we say that we have no sin. Now, let's remember, John's the one doing the writing. And he's addressing Christians. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say, or if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what is required of you and me as erring children of God. And it's the same thing. Forgiveness. Notice, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to ask you, if I'm under the umbrella of God's grace, how does he cleanse me from all unrighteousness when I'm under this umbrella, trapped here with all this nasty stuff underneath it? That's another question that wasn't properly answered. He cleanses us. That doesn't mean I have any of it left over. It's cleansed. Asking for your sins to be forgiven in Christ's name means that we ask the Father to grant our request through the sacrifice of his blessed Son. Appreciate your careful attention to this morning. I want to emphasize to you that this is not a straw man that's being erected. But this is a very real danger in the Lord's church. And one that I am very pleased to say has elicited a good response from faithful members. I noticed Brother Steve Klein preached on grace last Sunday and preached on grace again this Sunday. So I think he's probably going to cover the subject pretty well. But just one of many. But we need to be aware. I've said so many times before, what I preach to you may not be a problem here now, but maybe tomorrow, maybe the next day. And we need to keep our guard up at all times.